Let's begin in prayer. Father, you know us well. You know that pride can make us really believe that we have all the answers, just like Job's friends. But humility causes us to know that we do not. Lord, would you reveal yourself to us in this teaching, and may we hear from you in humility. In Jesus' name we pray. We are in lesson 6. It's the final lesson in this study, and I hope you've enjoyed it. The title to this lesson is Job Learns the Truth About God. As always, there are three divisions. In our first division, God challenges and teaches Job. You'll find that in Job chapter 40, verses 6 through 41, through Job chapter 41, verse 34. And in our second division, God humbles Job and Job confesses. That is in Job chapter 42, verses 1 through 6. And then in our third division, God rebukes Job's friends and restores Job. That's found in Job chapter 42, verses 7 through 17. Job got what he did not deserve. In the span of a few days, Job experienced more tragedy than most people experience in a whole lifetime. He scratched himself with shards of pottery, and he mourned the day that he was born. You know, he could not even suffer with any kind of dignity. He endured his wife's taunts and his friend's ramblings. Nothing anyone said helped him at all. Job asked why he was suffering. But through all of his sufferings, did you notice, Job was faithful to God and did not turn away. He only had one request. He wanted to hear from God in person. He wanted an explanation straight from God himself. At last, God spoke to Job. You know, Job got what he asked for, just as a young man by the name of Elihu had finished explaining why Job could not expect a direct answer from God. God answered Job. Listen carefully to God's message, which was not at all what Job or his friends expected. Maybe it wasn't what you expected either. In our first division, God challenges and teaches Job. God's words exploded. In last week's lesson, in chapter 38, verse 1, it said, "The Lord spoke to Job out of a storm." That's where we can really hear God sometimes, when it's a storm going on in our lives. You know, nothing can compare to God's power and presence in our lives. God is beyond description, and when God speaks, we really must listen carefully to what he's saying to us. Too often we presume to speak for God, as did Job's friends, by putting words in God's mouth. Can you imagine what God thought? Or when he thinks of us when we do that, to put words in God's mouth that he never spoke? Or interpreting God's silence to mean that he's absent or he's unconcerned about us. So what is it that God said to Job? Well, God asked a question. Remember in chapter 38, verse 4, God asked Job, "Where were you when I laid the earth's foundation? Tell me if you understand." God did not answer Job's questions. Instead, God asks questions of his own to reveal Job's ignorance of the earth's creation. If Job did not understand God's physical creation, he could not possibly understand God's mind or God's character. And he needed to know that. God wanted him to know that. But that was not all. Then God asked more questions. Remember last week in chapter 39, verse 1. God asked Job, "Do you know when the mountain goats give birth?" Do you watch when the doe bears her fawn? Have you ever thought about that? God watches all those things and you don't. God asked Job questions about the animals that God created to show Job something here. He wanted Job to learn something. He wanted to show Job how limited his knowledge really was. God was not seeking an answer from Job. Instead, God was getting Job to recognize and submit to God's power and sovereignty. Only then could Job really hear what God was saying to him. You know, until we're really ready to hear and know that we are only created beings, only then can we understand the need to listen to our Creator. So what did Job say? Job was humbled. Remember in chapter 40, verse 4, Job answered God by saying, I am unworthy. How can I reply to you? I put my hand over my mouth. That's where my hand ought to be a lot of times. Now, throughout his suffering, Job wanted to tell God that he was innocent. He was innocent. Now, God appeared to Job and gave him that opportunity, the one that he'd been wanting through the whole book of Job. But Job decided to remain quiet before God. You see, God had shown Job something about himself. God had shown Job, as a limited human being, he did not have the ability to judge God, who created everything in the universe, or the right to ask why. Why God allowed him to suffer. So Job was silent. Now in this week's lesson, God speaks again in verse 7. God begins by telling Job, brace yourself like a man. I will question you and you shall answer me. I think God wanted Job to know that he was a man. You know, oftentimes we say, be a man, and we really mean stop acting like a child. But I think God had a different intent here. I think he was saying, you are a man, Job, and I am God. And listen from that perspective. And then God points out one by one some of the many creations that he had made. Excuse me, powerful animals without equal on the land and in the sea, to make Job see a simple truth. It is foolish for people to think that they can stand up against God when they cannot explain or control all that God had created in heavens or on the earth. Then in chapter 41, verse 11, God asks Job, who has a claim against me that I might pay? Everything under heaven belongs to me. Our first principle then is it is better to submit to God's loving authority than to face his wrath. Our world is invaded by sin and suffering. Bad things happen to believers and unbelievers, and God allows evil for a time. But God is in control. No matter how it looks, when God spoke, Job's doubts vanished because Job knew that God cared about him, and that was enough. I remember when I was young, I was a child, I knew my father loved me and cared about me, and when he disciplined me, I could have the confidence that even though I didn't understand why, I knew he loved me, and I knew it was for my good. And I think that is what God wants Job to understand here, and that's what he wants us to know about him. Next time you are tempted to complain to God about unanswered questions in your life, will you consider how much he loves you, like a father, like my father loved me? I must consider how much more God loves me, even when I don't understand. Will you remember Job's silence in God's presence? Job, who had all those questions about all those calamities, but in God's presence, he was silent. Will you give God a chance to reveal his greater purpose, even if it takes time? We're in such a hurry, aren't we? In our second division, God humbles Job, and Job confesses. Job acknowledges God's power. In chapter 42, verse 2, Job told God, "I know that you can do all things." Job acknowledged God's great power. He openly and honestly faced God and admitted that he was the one, he, Job, had been the one that had been foolish to question God's plans without any knowledge. Then in verse 3, Job concludes, "Surely I spoke things I didn't understand, things too wonderful for me to know." So what did Job do? Job humbly repented. In verse 6, he said, "Therefore I despise myself, and I repent in dust and ashes." You see, the pridefulness of Job was exposed even to Job, and maybe most importantly to Job. And he despised himself for that pride, for that arrogance, demanding that he have answers to every question that he would pose to his Creator. And he repented in dust and ashes. Throughout the book, Job's friends told him to admit his sins and ask for forgiveness. Now Job admitted his foolishness and lack of trust in God. So Job finally was brought by God to a point where Job could repent and do it in a way that was authentic and in a way that Job could truly understand. But Job's repentance was not the kind of repentance called for by his friends. He did not ask for forgiveness for committing secret sins. Instead, Job asked forgiveness for questioning God's sovereignty and doubting God's justice. Job repented of his attitude toward God, his prideful, puffed up attitude, his all about me attitude, and acknowledge God's great power and perfect justice. You see, now Job could find his place in creation, and it wasn't equal with God. Now Job, from that perspective, could really trust God, even with all of his unanswered questions. Our second principle, then, is true faith begins with true humility that comes from knowing God. Job had endured terrible suffering. When Job needed to hear God's voice, God stayed silent, which was the whole point. You see, Job did not curse God throughout that silence, despite Satan's challenge and Job's suffering. Job clung to his belief in God's character. Job did not doubt God or give up on God. Satan lost the contest, and he lost his hold on Job. You see, doubting God is one of Satan's strongest holds on people. And that was one of the things that Job was being tested about. Do you admit to God when you lack faith? Will you trust in what God is doing? Will you see God maybe working in ways that you know nothing about? even if it's painful. In our third division, God rebukes Job's friends and restores Job. God was angry at Job's three friends. In chapter 42, verse 7, God told Eliphaz, "I am angry with you and your two friends because you have not spoken the truth about me as my servant Job has." You see, they had actually defamed God. They had actually cast God in an untrue manner by the words they spoke. God made it clear that Job's friends spoke falsely about God and that they were wrong. Job's friends made the error of assuming Job's suffering was caused by a great sin. They were actually judging God. Excuse me, they were actually judging Job without knowing what God was really doing here. And that's what we do so often. I know I fight the battle of judgment. I learn a few facts and I'm ready to judge. But God is telling us through Job's story that we are not the judges. We don't have all the facts. He is the judge. And we must withhold our judgment. So what about Job? God said Job spoke the truth. In verse 8, God told Job's friends, "You have not spoken the truth about me as my servant Job has." See, Job and his friends each look the same to everyone else from the outside. But Job spoke the truth and his friends did not. So there was an important difference here. They spoke empty words from prideful hearts and God judged them. So what deceived Job's friends? Let me suggest a few things to consider here. In Matthew 7, verse 24, Jesus said, "Everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on the rock." And then in verse 26, Jesus said, "But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice is like a foolish man who built his house on sand." This is a stark contrast between two different houses and two different people. One builder was wise and the other foolish. These words are addressed to two groups of people who know God and trust in God no matter what happens. One group is that group that knows God and trusts in Him no matter what happens, and the other do not. Job and his friends heard about God. They all heard about Him. But Job spoke the truth and his friends did not. This contrast is illustrated for us by two houses, and they both look alike. So how can we tell the difference here? Jesus tells us to check the foundation. In Matthew 7, verse 24, Jesus said, "One house is built on a rock," and in verse 26, "the other is built on sand." You have the false builders and you have the true builders, but both look alike. And it's stunning that you can't tell the difference because on the surface, both appear the same. Job's friends on the surface appeared the same as Job. The only difference is the part you can't see. It's not the roof, it's not the sidewalls, it's not the windows, it's not the doors. It's the foundation, which is not visible. That's what makes the difference. So how can we tell the truth? Jesus said, "Wait for the storm. The storm will reveal the truth." In Matthew 7, verses 24 and 27, Jesus says, "A storm hit both houses. When the rain came down and the stream rose and the winds blew and beat against that house." Jesus said that there is no way to tell the true foundation of faith from the false foundation. There's no way to tell the truth from the false until the storm comes. The storm will reveal the truth. Then we will find out who built like a wise man and who built like a fool. True believers and false believers living side by side, planted and growing up together. In Matthew 13, verse 26, Jesus described the kingdom of heaven saying, when the wheat sprouted and formed heads, then the weeds also appeared. The wheat and the weeds grow together. In verse 30, Jesus said, let them both grow together until the harvest. Then the time of separation will be at judgment. But until then, the houses look so similar that it's hard to tell them apart. The same houses on the outside, the only difference is the foundation. So how can you spot the differences? Let's look at building on sand. Remember in Matthew 7, verse 26, Jesus says, a foolish man built his house on sand. Here you can build the easy way and not the hard way. You know, it's easy to build on sand. You don't have to do anything. You just start building. You don't have to dig or prepare the site. You don't have to set the footings. You don't have to put in the rock foundation. It's easy to build on sand. You just put your building up. So how can you spot a fool that does this? Let me give you a few things to consider here. First, the fool is in a hurry. I'm talking about taking the easy way, finding the shortcut, and getting quick results. Fools are always in a hurry. They always want to get it done fast. Second, fools are shallow. We live in a time when shallowness is at a premium, as if having a shallow approach has some value to it. There's a shallow approach to almost everything in our culture today. Beware that that seeps into our faith and the way that we build each of our foundations. Superficial and shallow living means no deep plowing, no examining our souls, no brokenness of our heart, no grief over sin. Remember Job? When he was exposed to the truth of God and was in God's presence, Job despised himself and he repented in dust and ashes. You see, this brokenness of heart and this process that Job went through took time, and it deeply affected Job's life. It wasn't quick, it wasn't easy. We can lack depth. We can lack sincerity. Everything today seems so superficial. Third, fools get help. You know, in many ways and in many churches, we aid and abet the fools. By making everything quick and easy evangelism, quick and easy gospel presentations, we keep it moving. There's no time for guilt. There's no time for feeling bad. There's no time for regret over sin. No time for soul searching. No time for counting the cost. Fools are in a hurry, wanting it quick and easy, and we can accommodate the fools. Some churches might as well put up a sign up front that says, wide is the path, church. Because we accommodate just about everything. We accommodate the fools by making God's truth quick and easy and painless, not to offend anyone. Now let's look at building on rock. Remember in Matthew 7, verse 24, Jesus says, a wise man built his house on the rock. First, the wise person digs deep. They go down deep into the rock, not in a hurry with God or looking for the fast track to get to heaven. They dig deeply. They take time. They're not shallow. Second, the wise person is real. They see the ugliness of their own heart and the wickedness of their own sin. They don't gloss over it. They don't speed by it, although our flesh would delight in doing so. They're not in a hurry to brush it away. They're willing to feel worse before feeling better. They're not looking for a quick conversion or a light confession. when they build their house, they don't rush into faith and rush out again. You know, Henry Ford said, the hardest work is to think. That's why many people don't engage in it, he said. Third, the wise person pays the price. The wise person pays the price. A wise person is not superficial when building a foundation. They use solid rock to support their house. They give maximum effort. They count the cost. They understand what the Lord is asking. He's asking for your whole life. That's what he's asking. In Luke chapter 9, verse 23, Jesus put it this way, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross daily and follow me. So where do we start? Jesus gives us the answer in Matthew 7, verses 24 and 26. Jesus said, the rock is these words of mine. These words of mine, that's our rock. In both cases, these people have heard these words of mine, the foolish and the wise. They heard the same words. But where we act on those words and where we obey them, there is a foundation that will stand the coming storms, which test the foundation and reveal the truth of who we are and the kind of house that we have built. In John chapter 8, verse 31, Jesus put it this way, if you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciples. Can anybody debate the value then of teaching God's word? So how do we hold to the truth? Jesus tells us the answer in John 8, verses 31 and 32. Jesus explains, if you hold to my teaching, then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Jesus himself is the truth, and that truth sets us free from sin and hell. He is the source of truth, the perfect standard of what is right. He frees us from sin's punishment and self-deception and Satan's traps. Jesus knows us and shows us the way to eternal life with God. This is not freedom to do everything we want or most of what we want, but it is the freedom to do what God wants. Because we know that he wants us to do what is best. True lives of obedience are built on the rock of obeying God's truth. In Psalm 119, verse 32, it puts it this way, I run in the path of your commands, for you have set me free. You know, when we're free in Christ, we're able to do all that Jesus commands, and we run with that freedom and joy in our lives. Because we know God loves us, and we know these commands are for our best and for our good and for the good of other people. And that's why we can run in them with great joy. So what did God tell Job to do then? God told Job to pray for his friends. In verse 8, God said, my servant Job will pray for you, and I will accept his prayer and not deal with you according to your folly. After receiving their criticism, would Job really be able to pray for them, for his three friends? You know, it's difficult to forgive someone that has accused us of wrongdoing. But that's exactly what God asked Job to do. God asked Job to pray for the very ones that had added pain to Job's suffering. So what did Job do? Job prayed for his friends. Verse 10 says, after Job had prayed for his friends, the Lord restored his fortunes and gave him twice as much as he had before. Don't let it pass without noticing that after Job prayed for his friends, then God acted that way. Now, I'm not saying it's a direct cause effect here, but I think the timing is very interesting that God had a concern for Job's friends, and Job had a concern for his friends, and Job was obedient in following God's instruction with respect to other people. God blessed Job's herds and flocks, and they doubled in size. God blessed Job's children, and he had 7 more sons and 3 more daughters. He had doubled the size of his family. God blessed Job's health, and he lived another 140 years. Verse 17 says, "And so Job died an old man and full of years." But what if God had not restored these things? What if he had left Job in misery without answers? I think we can say with confidence that God is just either way. In Luke chapter 18, verses 29 through 30, Jesus said, "No one who has left home or wife or brothers or sisters or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God will fail to receive many times as much in this age and in the age to come, eternal life." The message of Job's life would not change if God had not restored Job's former blessings. That message would have been the same. God will restore whatever we have lost unjustly and will give us more than we can imagine, either now or as we live in eternity. We have that confidence. Our third principle then is having faith in God during life's trials will be rewarded by God now or in the future life to come. Our solid rock during life's trials is to have faith in God's word and in God's wisdom for us at work in our lives. That is our foundation. Testing is difficult, but it draws us to God. When everything else is gone, God will be enough. God will be enough. As I do and will continue to do every 3 months in a doctor's office waiting for test results for cancer, I have a chance to think, is God enough? No matter what I hear in the coming moments, is God enough? And he has put me in a place where I can say, God is enough. And he has given me a wonderful peace. When you are suffering, do you demand that God explain everything to you? Will you see God's gift is to give himself to you, but not all the details? God gives us, in this book of Job, a soul-searching message. It is a true invitation to trust God in everything, and a severe warning not to judge God's silence when he doesn't answer your questions. You see, Job had a solid foundation that trusted only in God, no matter what happened, and Job passed the test. Jesus says to check your foundation. When the storm comes, our lives can crumble like a sand foundation. Now is the time for us to check our foundation. Will you see that God is enough to survive any storm in your life? Father, we thank you for this teaching that you have given us through the book of Job. We thank you that you love us. You care for us. We can trust in you no matter what happens in life. You are a rock. You are our strength. You are our love. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.